you to share with me some of the impressions that your reading, study, thinking on this book have made. Let's get everybody into the act here. Okay, who's going to launch it? Yes?
Well, overall impression is that it reads a whole story of the Christian life, from what life was like before the salvation to the godly walk after, looking ahead to the future. The whole sphere.
All right. You got some before, and you got some after. He's got some ultimate there. Excellent. So that we could really say that this is a book of spiritual biography, from inception to culmination in Christ. All right, very good. What else we got?
The exhortation to hold to the faith in light of persecution and trial.
All right. Let's see if we can break this down. Let's take the first word you've given us, exhortation. Many exhortations in this book? Yeah, actually, this is probably one of its primary thrusts. It's a book of exhortation. What's the major form of the verb used in this book? Imperative. In fact, this is a very interesting study in itself, to chase through the imperatives in this book. So it's a book of exhortation. Now, give me the rest of what you said. I think we got three or four things wrapped up in this thing. Excellent.
To hold to the faith in persecution and trial.
All right, let's take this element of faith. Is this important in the book of 1 Peter?
Yes.
What would you say is the primary thrust of faith in this book as you studied it?
Word of God. First chapter, where it is under that in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith means the salvation of your soul.
The persistence of faith.
Mm-hmm. Faith strengthened through suffering, through trials.
The outworking of it?
The outworking of it. All right, actually, you've told me in a number of different ways the same thing, and this is what is valuable. But note that primarily in this book, the thrust of Peter is not the beginning of faith, as much as it is the continuation of faith. In other words, Peter is telling us that faith is more than an act. Faith is a process. It's an act that begins a whole new life. We got a particular kind of faith. Now, somebody else suggested something else here a moment ago in connection with it. And that is that it's faith in relationship to what? The primary problem in the book.
Suffering.
Is this prominent in the book? This is one of your major concepts in the book. These people were in the crucible. And the fires were white hot. Persecution's on. They're under the gun. All right. What else did you find in this book? Put some more things together. Yes?
Our relationships are defined to relationships, Christian.
Very interesting. You're saying that it's a book of relationship. Give me a few of them. Family? No?
Government?
Government?
Church.
Authority.
Authority. Now, let me stop here for just a moment to say, gentlemen, that this is precisely the process that you ought to go through. Because the moment you get a concept like that, you see, you happen to have hit on one of the most crucial concepts in the book of 1 Peter. And I'll show you why in subsequent discussions. Let's see if we can explore this for just a moment to see if you have seen what is the primary thrust of the relationships in this book. What determines one's relationships to family, government, church, authority, etc.?
Relationship to God.
Yeah. Did you see this in the book? What he's saying is that the vertical relationship always determines the horizontal relationship. And this is why in this book, the order in which these relationships are presented is crucial to the argument of the book. So you cannot reverse the order of this book and get the same impact. Well, I'll put that on the back burner for a while. We'll come back to that. But this is a perfect illustration of what I mean when I say that oftentimes in your initial observations, you are not really profoundly aware of how insightful your observation is. Not till you get further down the road and can milk that thing that, boy, it hits you with that tremendous wallop. I've had freshman students who've never been in a book before in their life see stuff that, in my judgment, is the most profound observation of the book. They don't know that yet. See, because they're just starting out. But that's the value of taking this type of approach. We'll come back to more of this again. Man! Give me some more. We've got some fantastic stuff here already to work on.
Can I give you some comparisons?
More? Yes, sir.
Comparisons.
Tremendous book of comparisons. Give me some illustrations.
Obedience, disobedience. He talks about that throughout.
All right. Any others?
In virtue of what Christ did, therefore we need it.
Oh. How important is Jesus Christ in this book? Absolutely the center of it. Beautiful. And what does he become in terms of this book? To you in suffering, to you in relationships, to you in all of these other things.
Example.
Yeah, he's the example. He's the great model. And the interesting thing is to see in this book how Peter uses Jesus Christ as the primary leverage in his motivation. Now, this is terrific, gentlemen, to a navigator. Because if you're a good navigator, your primary ministry is a ministry of motivation. Overcoming initial inertia. All right? How to get the guy off the dime. How to get him into action. How to make him a contributing, growing individual. And I'm sure you've asked yourself, as I have, how in the world can you do that? Take a lesson from Peter. You will never motivate people apart from the leverage of Jesus Christ. If you do, your leverage will always be superficial. I don't know how many navs I've had come to me and talk to me about this thing. And time again, we'll come back to the same thing. What are you trying to get him to do? Well, I'm trying to get him into the Word. Why? What's the motivation for that? You mean in order to study the Word? Why not study Shakespeare? What is it that's going to move him? Well, friend, he's not going to get moved, number one, because you tell him to do it. That's not an adequate motivation. Number two, he's not going to do it because he can get the approval of the Christian community. That's not worthwhile. Because half the time the Christian community is going to pot. So that's not going to help him particularly. What he really needs to do is to get himself ravished with Jesus Christ. And this is why it's so perfectly foolish to spend all of your time saying, well, won't you please witness? Oh, come on. Try it. Just once this week. Now, I don't know if this has ever occurred to you, but this is a thought for you to consider. There is a noticeable absence in the New Testament of exhortation to share your faith. I don't think it ever occurred to the early church not to share their faith. That's a modern invention. See, if you get a guy filled with Jesus Christ, you never have to tell him, look, Mac, share your faith, won't you please?
tell me about, see, he has nothing to share. And to tell him to share is to complicate his problem, because he has nothing to share. Get him occupied with Jesus Christ. And when you do, friend, you will never have to tell him to share his faith. What else do you do? The early church says, we cannot but speak. In our day, we can't speak. Just two groups, basically. And I have discovered in the process of motivation, which I consider, by the way, the basis of all education. If I had to reduce education to one word, it would be motivation. I have discovered no greater leverage than the one that Peter uses here. And it's Jesus Christ. And what a study this is in the book.
Okay, give me another one. Man, keep getting ones like this, we'll never get through.
Yeah.
It's written to, not to a local church, but to scattered strangers.
Right. This is a book written to scattered believers. People who are DPs. Displaced persons. Very good. Okay. More. Yeah. Hope. Does this occur very often? Now, I want you to explore that. When you get a hold of a concept like that, chase it down. What is it? Hope. What does that relate to?
It's a foundation.
It's a foundation. It's future. Is that all? Basis for action, when? Right. Chase this through. The whole thrust of hope in Peter's epistle is related to the now. See, he doesn't know anything about this pie in the sky by and by bit. Oh, that will be glory for me. You know, someday. Right now it's pure misery, but someday. See, what he says is, the fire hot? You just get burnt? You just lose the checker? Oh boy, it's terrible, man. Let me tell you. Saying really what James said in a very succinct statement, count it all joy when you fall so as to be completely surrounded with all shades of testing. That's now. In the middle. Don't ever come up with this idea that eschatology or the doctrine of future things is something that has to do simply with, you know, the beasts of Revelation 13. What he's saying is, look, friend, the fact that I know I'm going to land in heaven, the fact that I have a sure hope is the thing that gives me dynamic right now and purpose. Who for the joy that was set before him? What? Endured the cross. When? Now. That's a beautiful picture, man, of the relationship of the future to the present. If you have a need for some messages, you might try that one on for size. Peter, won't charge you any extra tuition for it. I don't find it hard to work up a lather over this, so if I froth at the mouth and barely need to be led away, you'll understand, okay? Because, boy, you really hit my bunion with some of these observations. Okay, give me another one. Yeah, man.
He interweaves these subjects with one another. They're not presented in this subject presented, the next subject.
Very interesting observation. He uses what might be called an interweaving technique. Now, this is not the same as to say that he doesn't have a purpose, nor that you can't see clear-cut divisions conceivably in the book. But there is this interlacing. I like to think of it this way. When Peter writes, he writes like a musician. When Paul writes, he writes like a lawyer. And in a musician, the themes intermingle. And the musician will bring it up into the forefront, and then he'll drop it down. And again, and you certainly see that with the concept of hope. So, okay, we've got more than this in the book. What else?
Yeah.
Seems like humility and submission begin in our mind.
Ooh. Ooh. Man, well, let's get this. First of all, anything about humility in here? Hmm? A good deal. Who wrote this book? Just that for which you knew him. Right? I stop on this just enough, long enough, because I've gotten about three or four theses out of this, and I'm hoping to get about six more before we're through at least. If you want a study that will blow your mind with profit, you study this book in light of the man Peter to find out how changed he was by Jesus Christ. And this is my suggestion. Everything you stereotype Peter for, and rightfully so, in the gospel, is not present in this book. Patience. Just what you think of Peter. All right? Most patient of the disciples. All right, Lord, I got eternity. Just work out your plan. Now, Peter? No, he's going, don't stand there. Say something. So it gets dreadfully quiet on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. That is the most profound piece of errant nonsense I can imagine. This is a good illustration of a guy opening his mouth, putting both feet into it, wondering why he can't walk. Starting him out moving without throwing a gear in with the brain. Patience. Good night. He's asleep and he comes to consciousness and they're taking the Lord. He says, man, how's the time to go into action? Firing away with a sword. The Lord says, look, put your sword back in. Peter, you don't understand what it's all about. If my purposes were carnal, I could summon 12 legions of angels. Man, I'd be dispatched from heaven in a moment and liquidate the enemy. And Peter's problem is that he was active when he should have been passive, and he was passive when he should have been active. See, when he should have been active in prayer, he's passive in sleep. When he should have been passive in resignation to the will of God, he's active with the sword. Now's the time to move! And then I come to this epistle and I read so much about patience, endurance, humility. And the interesting thing is that you get an altogether different concept of humility than the stereotype of this, don't you? Because this does not mean sort of a milquetoast type of person. In fact, he gives the model again of Jesus Christ to say, who when he was reviled, he what? Reviled not. That's strength. See, it doesn't even take a man to poke a guy in the nose when he clobbers you. It takes a man to look him straight in the eye and say, the Lord bless you. See? Jesus Christ, the omnipotent Christ, who could have liquidated him with one fell swoop, never opened his mouth. This is real humility. It's strength, not weakness. What else did you give me on that? Man, there was so much in that thing that I...
That humility and submission to make our mind.
Oh, yeah. Let's take this other one. Is there anything about submission in here?
Submission to service.
What? More of it. And we love it, too, don't we? That's a favorite concept. Especially for your wife. Wonderful thing to preach. Wives, be in subjection. That preaches well. I mean, even when you don't know anything, you can pound hard and shout loud. And all the women shake their head, amen, brother. Glory. Selah. The lady said to me one day, sure, my husband's the head of the home and I'm the neck that moves the head. interesting thing is, the average guy who teaches submission teaches it as if he were a frustrated sergeant using his biblical clock. And I say, well, you look at the verse that precedes that, and the verse that precedes that in Ephesians says, submitting yourselves one to another. No sex involvement, period. And then you come here, and it kind of gets disgusting, doesn't it? Well, that's too convicting. Let's move on. Specific instructions. This course is not to be convicting. So, what was that other one you gave me there, Ben, about in the...
In our mind.
Oh.
In our
mind. I want you to study this book, gentlemen, from the standpoint of its attitudinal perspective. Because so much of what he's trying to inculcate is not simply a question of changing your concepts. It's a question of changing your attitude. And that's deeper. See, I can change my concepts very easily. I used to think it was this, I now think it's that. But that doesn't have anything to do with my behavior. See, attitudes in this book become the basis of behavioral change. And until you change your attitudes, you will never change your actions. Because your actions are pretty much the product of conditioning. And when you change your attitudes, man, then your actions start to overhaul very rapidly, actually. And that's very interesting when you tie it together with this, isn't it? Because you see, if you don't have proper attitudes, you'll never be submissive to anybody, much less the Lord. Okay, what else we got?
Holiness.
What's that?
Holiness.
Holiness.
Be holy.
Is that in this book?
It is.
Okay. All right, what else you got? I dare you to define holiness on the basis of 1 Peter. You would never come up with the sloppy views of holiness that are taught today. Sort of piousity. I'm spiritual. How do you know? I'm miserable. Because you gave me something up here that we didn't even write down, and that is joy. Oh, Christmas. You mean to tell me I can have joy and be holy? You mean I can enjoy the Christian life? Yeah, right. Even in the midst of testing. You know, we used to sing, some of you older guys remember, we used to sing a stupid song called, Oh, What a Beautiful Morning, Everything's Going My Way. Remember that? That's sheer moronic. I need a song that says, Oh, What a Beautiful Morning, Everything's Going in the Opposite Direction. What he's suggesting. So he's talking about an attitude of joy that changes your lifestyle so that you enjoy the Christian life, not endure it. And God help us, gentlemen, if we don't get across to new converts this basic concept of holiness. Most people are scared to death if you even mention the term because they're afraid, man, alive, you're going to make this paralyzing. And I'm afraid it really has become that with most people. So you ask the average guy, how are you doing, Joe? Well, pretty good under the circumstances. Well, what the world are you doing under there? This is where he spends the bulk of his time. See, in fact, it's my experience that very few Christians realistically enjoy the Christian life. Most of us are enduring. And I think part of the reason for this is that we're pretty deeply infected with a rather severe legalistic view of the Christian life. And the thrilling thing to me is to see in this book that you got holiness in the most realistic and practical of circumstances, and you're just pervaded with this attitude of joy, rejoicing, triumphing in suffering, which gives them all again a different dimension to me. Man, we shouldn't have this many in one observation, but let's try some more.
Emphasis on the written word and the living word.
Thank you very much. Emphasis upon the Word of God, both written and living. Not only propositional, but also personal. Word-centered book, isn't it? Anything else? Yeah.
He pulled in some very interesting Old Testament concepts in Isaac fulfilled in the nation.
Boy, I'd like you to try this study too. Relationship to the Old Testament. By the way, do you have any Old Testament characters in this book?
No.
No?
Noah.
Noah. Oh, Noah. I thought you said no. Okay, who else?
It was used as the illustration of subjection.
Sarah. And who?
Abraham,
when she called the Lord, even in the midst of her unbelief. And her laughter.
What about the unknowing angels? That we consider?
Yeah. In fact, we can just put this in terms of... let's put it here for just now. There is one other one.
Prophets? Priesthood? Prophets?
Yeah, you've got the prophet and the priest. Okay, anything else we got? Got a few more.
Warnings against Satan.
What's that?
Warnings against Satan.
Yes.
Is there much about Satan in this book? Actually, I think there is more than you may think of initially. In fact, I would put down, study the person and work of Satan. What is this book about? For?
Suffering.
Satan have any connection with suffering? Give me an illustration. Classic. It's a cognate portion of scripture. You have to relate to this book. You know what the classic book in the New Testament on the person and work of Satan is? You might want to take a guess. If you had to go to a New Testament book to teach the person and work of Satan, what book would you go to? Yes, there actually is a great deal in this book. Very helpful.
Corinthians?
Yeah, which one?
First.
Second Corinthians is your classic book. And I'll show you why. It's for the same reason that you have here. Second Corinthians primarily deals with suffering and service. So does First Peter. And these are the two areas that Satan touches. See, so it's not an accident that he's very active in this book. That you would have some very profound areas. Because these are the two areas in which he attacks you. He attacks you through suffering, and he attacks you through your servant. In fact, the one thing he wants to do is to shoot you out of the saddle. Now, if you want a good study sometime, study the subject, If I Were Satan. I think this is the most profound way to get a person to come to grips with a person work as Satan. Just stop and think this morning. If you were Satan, what would you do to torpedo your ministers and navigator? The leader in your area. What would you do? And the interesting thing is that when you come to study the person and work of Satan, you will see exactly where he attacks you. And to whet your appetite a little on this subject, he will never fog you out in the area of the trivial. Trivial, the insignificant. He will always fog you in the area of the crucial.
telling some students yesterday that if you were as great a student of Satan as he is of you, you would discover that you have the victory over him more than he has the victory over you. So he's an authority on you. He knows exactly how to get you and when to strike you. You know when he strikes you? When you just come back from a NAV conference where there's been people that have met the Lord, where you ministered way beyond yourself, and people have grown, and it's been a highlight of experience, you know, and wow! Fantastic! And you come home and walk through the front door and your dear wife says, hello, dear. Let me tell you what happened while you were gone. I can't tell you, boy, coming home in a plane anymore. If I've had a week, a fantastic week of ministry, boy, I tell you, I can almost know that when I get off that plane, everything in the world is going to come with it. A car fell apart, the sand washing machine broke down. My girl had an accident with a car, you name it, the whole thing. Yeah. And boy, that's the time you really get to see. Because you know where you are? You're exactly where Elijah was immediately after Carmel. You know, when the girl says, I'm going to get you, man, and he gets 250 miles south. You remember he prayed, Lord, take me home. Well, that's a superficial prayer. If he wanted to die, that would have been very simple. Just stay where you are. Jezebel would have been delighted to accommodate him. Takes off, and here he's lost him for 850 miles, sitting men. The prophets of Baal single-handedly will take him on. And one girl says, I'm going to get you, and woo, he takes off. This tremendous period of depression sets in after this battle. He's a master at working you in this type of thing. By the way, it's generally at this time when a person is discouraged, defeated, emotionally drained, this is the time you go down to moral too. See, it's not an accident that there is always a woman available at the time of your lowest point of depression. So she didn't happen to show up, right? She's an emissary. She's been placed. She's a plant. And this is why I think the time to guard yourself more than anything else is immediately following a time of great spiritual success. Effectiveness that the Lord uses you. Because boy, that's what he really does know to work you over. Okay, we got some more here.
Yeah. Question on that. Is it true in the secular world as well? Why I ask that? I wrote a book called Six Crises by Nixon.
Mm-hmm.
You read that?
Yes.
And remember his relations of when he reached his highest peak of performance and immediately afterward, those crucial times of his life?
Right. I think that this is a psychological pattern of life. What I'm adding is the additional spiritual dimension that I see in relationship to this, and that is that I find that Satan picks up that characteristic and really clubs me with it. Right. Beautiful relationship.
Judgment he talks about.
Yes, he does. We talk a lot about that today, don't we? Real popular subject, isn't it? That's about it, man.
Backing up.
Sure. Absolutely. Any place.
In your situation there where you anticipate this counterattack by Satan, do you pray more for your attitude in response to it or defensively against it?
I really pray a combination myself, to be honest with you, because I think you need both defensive and offensive strengthening to ward off the enemy. But I would say that almost invariably it hits me at the attitudinal level. And this is one reason why I am coming to see the more I'm in this type of thinking. How crucial is your attitude to the whole process of victory? Because the moment my attitudes deteriorate, I've had it. you know. And what you do is you begin to feel sorry for yourself. Because here I am, the great spiritual giant, God's instrument to this generation. I mean, Exhibit A. I just came off of this thing. You know, and now look what happened to me. I mean, that I should have a car that breaks down. You know, I, the servant of Jesus Christ. And you begin to think, you know, I ought to be exempt from that type of thing by virtue of my faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And that's when you have had it. You know, are you impressed with the subtlety of Satan, men? Does this really grab you? Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. That's the introduction to Satan. And the older I become in the faith, the more impressed I am with the subtlety. And you see the antidote of that in this book. He really, when you think you've got it, he slips up on your blind side. You say, well, I know he's not going to get me that way, boy. I've got him, man. I got all the promises and the rest of it. Boom! He hits me in the rear. And I'm looking in the opposite direction. This is the subtlety. That you go, and you're really not as prepared as you ought to be. And let's face it, objectively. And you fall down on your face and you cry out to God, Lord, unless you do something, I've had it. And he loves that. Because then when he works, you'll never be able to say I was a sharp minister. And he undertakes for you. In fact, you're ministering, have you had the experience of ministering way beyond yourself? You know, that while you're sharing the word and in this process with people, you realize, you know, you almost stop sometimes and look back, who are you? You know, and you got the recorder going, good night, this is hot poop. Get it now, on, while the Lord is using it. You know, you're ministering way beyond yourself, and God so overwhelmingly undertakes in a situation. And then you go home and indulge in self-congratulation. That's amazing. The longer I'm with the NAVs, the more effective I'm becoming. Said to somebody today, you know, the human being is the only animal that you can pat on the back and his head swells up. And this is why I almost deplore what I call the glorification of the worm ceremony. You know, that takes place at the door after you preach or teach or something. Everybody goes by, oh, brother, wonderful. Like listening to Paul, you know. And most of us believe that baloney. Until after a while, boy, he's got you with pride. And you stop and you think, man, I was watching for him in depression, and I was watching for him here in the area of discouragement and all of the others, and then he gets me with pride. And then when you get all revved up and psyched up spiritually and the rest of it, to club him with pride, then he hits you with a good dose of depression. And you're ready to quit and turn in your little prophet's badge. Well, no sermons today. What else we got here, man? You guys shouldn't feed me all this time.
Responsibilities of elders.
What's that?
Responsibilities.
Yes, the responsibilities of elders. In fact, this is a very interesting study in this book. Somebody mentioned they think back here in this area of relationships, the church. Very interesting. Anything else we've got to surface yet?
There's quite a bit about salvation and about what our salvation consists of.
How very interesting. Yeah. Salvation and what it consists of. So that it is more than an insurance policy to keep you out of hell, isn't it? See, it affects every area of life.
It's costliness.
It's costliness.
It has a real dimension.
What's that?
It has a real dimension.
Very much so. It's reality oriented.
The assurance of it.
Mm-hmm. This actually is one of your key concepts, of course, in the book. And it's the one that occurs where in the book? Yeah, right at the beginning, see, because this is a part of this relationship. And what he's showing you is that salvation, in the sense of a right relationship to God, also produces what? Right relationship to others. To yourself. Very helpful. Give me one more so we'll just polish it off with one. Maybe
priesthood of the believer.
The which of the believer?
The priesthood.
Priesthood. Ooh, boy. You know what? Don't tell anybody. But I think Peter would have made a good nap. Don't you? Do you find it hard to identify with him in terms of your objectives? See, I'm not in the organization, but knowing what your objectives are, I couldn't think you could find a better place to go than to get your ammunition. And in this book. Now, you just stop, gentlemen, and look for a minute. I don't know how much time you spent, but I'm a realist and know that you have limited time, and probably some of you have studied the book before. But essentially, we've had two brief assignments on this book. And if you look over this front board, you've got 20 crucial overall impressions that you got initially. You think you got enough to hold you for a while? So I say to a guy, if you look at that board and you don't have enough to preach or teach, friend, you better sell shoes. And there's a job downtown open, I'll be glad to recommend you for it. Man alive, friend, you just look at any one of these and this can keep you going for a long time. What you may not know, if you have not studied this book before, if you have, you know it all the better on the basis of personal experience, that you have in these 20 observations hit some of the most crucial aspects of the book of 1 Peter. And its message. Now let's suppose you don't even know that. That's beside the point. You will know it after you get into that book. You'll know much more than the simple words that we've got on the board because you'll have the backup materials for it. And that's the value of it. Now what this does for you, gentlemen, is it gives you an orientation to the book. It gives you a feel for the book. I'm beginning to get it home. In fact, every time I come back to this, and particularly with the results that you give me, man, I'm motivated beyond words to get into that thing. But what it has really done, it has triggered my mind so that now when I come to the book, I'm going to be looking for the development of these things. They give you three stages that you go through in the process of forging this together. First of all, your mind is marked by first impressions. Then the first impressions become repeated impressions. And finally, the repeated impressions become confirmed impressions. So what I do is come to a book and I just write myself out on a sheet of paper, just as you guys have done. And I write all of the impressions I get, first impressions. Then I read some more, and I read some more. And then these things start to become refined. And that's why, you see, with just a little thinking, you can take any one of these, and I can chase it down for conceivably an hour, for the simple reason that I have repeated impressions, which have eventually developed into confirmed impressions. I now know this is right, and I know why it's right, and I get all of the backup material I need to sustain it. And this is its value. Now, yes, well, you have questions.
You write impressions down just after reading it through once, and you just continue to read and keep writing impressions down?
Continue. See, if you were to diagram this thing, and this is one of the things that you learn. Become a student, gentlemen, of your mind and how it functions. I mentioned before, your mind is like a muscle. It develops with usage. But the mind works best, not only when you feed it something, but when you give it time increments. So I always follow this pattern. First of all, I read. Then I think and write myself out. Then I put some time in between. And that time is very important. That is not a waste of time. Then I read again. Think and write. And follow the same procedure. Now what happens is, this time here does two things. It will, first of all, refine what you have originally thought and wrote and written out. Secondly, it will trigger your mind so that when you come to read again, your mind is automatically looking for things. Just constantly searching things out. And I would say, from a practical point of view, this is the reason why the average person does not produce more. Whether it's in connection with preparing a message or a Bible study with a group of guys or reading a book or what have you. See, it's this time that feeds, I mean, it's this process that feeds this time with fuel. When your mind keeps working.
What do you do with that in that time? Do you do anything else, or do you sit and think about it, or what?
Yeah, no, I just sit and think about it, though occasionally, if your experience matches mine, I find that sometimes it's easy to lose it. You know, you drive along in a car, and boy, you get some of the choicest thoughts, or you're shaving, you know. And this is why I've always got paper with me somewhere around, and I get up in the middle of the night and write the stuff down, not only so that I can go back and sleep, but also so I won't lose it. See, thinking and the product of it is like putting out $20 bills. See, if I told you that this afternoon out here on the back campus, I were going to distribute $20 notes, most of you would show up. And when I blew them around, boy, you'd have a bushel basket, and you'd be running around like crazy picking those babies up and sticking them in there. But you don't take the same attitude toward thoughts, which are far more valuable than a $20 note. And if you don't write it down, you never develop either the process nor the substance of good thinking. And this is what I like about this.
Mm-hmm. Also, you mean by this time, you can go out and work on the baby carriage or something.
Oh, absolutely. In fact, that's the best type of thing.
Right.
I would say, just roughly speaking, about 50% of the time that you spend is doing habitual things. That is, things that you do just automatically. I don't stop to think, I am now shaving the right side of my face. I am now changing the angle so that I get under the third chin. You know, etc. I mean, I just do this. Driving a car, same thing. And I incorporate a lot of things. In fact, my wife and I do a lot of walking together. We walk 2 miles every day. And we do a lot of thinking during this period of time. Because we memorize scripture together during this time, we pray together during this time, and we think together during this time. Because that gives us a good, solid half hour for recreation, but at the same time, you're using your mind so that you're not wasting the time. Somebody else had a question over here.
When you say you read and thinking, right? You refer back to the passage?
Oh, yeah, many times I will. In other words, in fact, that's my test of whether I've really read. In other words, if I
if I can write it down clearly, I probably know. If not, if I have to go back to it, I probably am trying to confirm whether what I read was correct or whether I've interpreted it correctly. If not, I go back and check it.
Also, what we've got here is process. Would that be under the process of ransacking?
That's exactly right. This is it.
We haven't come up with the overall...
No, and that's what we're going to do for tomorrow.
What do you do with all the material that you write down? How do you catalog and store it? Throw it out
yeah.
for a while?
No. Oh, man, you never throw this out. This is fantastic stuff. This is gold. See, as far as I'm concerned, what you guys have down there, if this is a sample of what you got, is better than the stuff you got over in that book room. But most of us have a warped sense of values, and you don't know what's good. See, most people do not know what to get excited about, and most of you guys are excited about the wrong thing. You're excited about somebody else's pearls instead of your own. And my job as a teacher is to get excited not about what I find. Shoot, I know what I can find. That's the thing that keeps me going. That's my gas. What I want to know is what you can find. That's what excites me beyond my words, because that's what I'm in business for. And that's what you're in business for if you're discipling men. The test of your disciple-making process is not what you're doing, it's what they're doing as a result of what you're doing. So that's what you get excited about. Is that guy in the Word? Is he sharing his faith? Is he growing? Yeah. Man, that's fantastic. But you see, I have guys all the time, not only... I have freshman students. Guys saved out in UCLA with a cocktail glass in his hand and a New Testament in his hand. Never knew anything about Jesus Christ except it's a good explicative. Comes to know Christ as his Savior, walks on this thing, doesn't even know the books of the Bible. And you go to the theology class and they're telling them to turn back here to Exodus, and you know, the old boy's moving around, woo! Trying to find his way. Comes up to me after class, we're studying a passage, and I'm getting him in to share just like this, and he'll come up to me and say, hey, prop, let me show you what I found in this passage. You know what he's telling me? Calvin never saw this, Hendricks. Luther never heard of that discovery. And he doesn't say it, but what he's really saying is, and Hendricks, I don't think you've seen it either. And you know, I wouldn't tell him I had. I just go right through that ceiling. I say, man, friend, did you see that? He says, that's right, prop. That's not all I see. Here's a little freshman telling me something. But you know what most of us do? Well, yeah, son, I remember 27 years ago when I first started studying the Word, I found that, right? And that really turns him on, doesn't it? You've got to know what to get excited about. And I'm here to tell you, if you are not smart enough to know it, that what you guys are coming up with this type of thing is the thing that ought to excite you clean out of your skin. You ought to be so high that you come over here without gas. Every morning. Man, just tremendous compulsion. Because what you are doing is getting that stuff firsthand, friend. And when you got that, you got that. You've got what no book, commentary, what have you, can provide for you. That is your personal property. And that's where I start with a person. Get him motivated. You get excited over what he finds. That's the key to it.
Getting back to his question there, do you file it?
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I knew we got off the track. See what I'm getting excited about. I file it. I file every single thing. I've got everything I've done. And do you know what? Don't tell anybody this. Expunge it from the tape. Got to go to retirement here. Most of the stuff I produced when I was a student in seminary was the finest means of starting my fireplace. Fabulous stuff. Great big A plus on it. Profound commentary. You know what it's worth? And I finally got tired of that junk cluttering up my file. So I just took it out and used it for a little kindling. But boy, you wouldn't get me to tear this stuff up for my life. That's got my fingerprints all over it. May not be beautiful, may not even impress you. I could care less. This is my stuff. This is what is in the process of making me like the Savior. See, and that's the stuff I file. So I stick this stuff together, put a thing around it. These are my initial impressions here. Don't lose any of these, bro. And I stick them in a file. And sometime if you're upstairs, just drop in my office. I'll show you what I do with the kind of stuff. And I just file it by books and by chapters in the book simply for convenience sake, so that if I'm speaking on this chapter, I can go back in my file and get all of the stuff that I've done ever since I've started on that. I've got all of it right here. Now, after you do this a while, like I've been doing, you see, you get some of these things, and I get 10, 15, 20 of these folders just packed like this with stuff that I've done in it. So a guy says, will you speak on this? Sure. How long do you want? How much do you want? I said, well, I heard you on James. No, you just heard me on 754. You should hear me on 758. And then this guy says to me, well, how much time do you spend in commentaries? I'll be honest with you, gentlemen. The further I go on this, and I do not mean to give you the wrong impression, but the further I go on this stuff, the less time I spend in secondary sources. Because I can preach and teach what I get for myself far more effectively than I can what Godet and Schmatzkoff and company have written. I'm not despising what they have written. Don't misunderstand me. And oftentimes I will check them, particularly in a problem that I'm hung up on. But if you start to develop this type of thing for yourself, you'll never have to apologize for somebody that you never went to the seminary and that you never read all of the books. But you won't come out an arrant fool. You'll come out a very humble servant of Jesus Christ. And all you'll be able to say is, this is just a product of what the Spirit has done with me. And man, if he ever got a hold of you, you could do far more than what I'm doing. See, that's the excitement about teaching a guy how to study the Word of God, because then I don't limit you with my limitations. See, I turn you loose on a process for which there are no limitations except your own. But you're not hung up with my limitation. If I simply give you lectures, all you've got is the product of my limitations. And that's why, I don't know why they pay me to teach here, I'll be honest with you. I should be paying them for the opportunity. They pay me to teach this kind of stuff. Imagine. Not much, but... Okay. You want to go on with this? All right. What I want you to do. Tomorrow. And remember, you got all this stuff in the back of your bean, boy. It's just constantly coming to the forefront. That's good news. Now, I want you to take the book of 1 Peter
and draw yourself a little chart that will look like this. Roughly. By the way, don't worry about whether it's pretty.
We're not interested in flowers. We're interested in facts.
I'm going to develop a skeleton here. And obviously a skeleton never took a prize in a beauty contest, but I haven't seen anybody take a prize in a beauty contest without a skeleton. If you think how bad the shape I'm in now, imagine what it would be like if I just rolled in here without any... Draw yourself a line across the paper. Take your paper. Put it this way, long way. You need another one, tag it on. All right, be generous with your paper. And draw up a series of lines like this. And take your paragraphs so that it's one, one, and two. Read as well, etc. Just mark them right off and go across the book. There's 17 paragraphs in 1 Peter. We may want to change them as we move through.
but we'll start with it. Okay? Now, your first job is to give a title to each of these paragraphs.
Now, two kinds of titles that you can structure. One is an analytical title, which is just pure factual. It's vanilla, but it's right. The other is a descriptive title, which you use for communicational purposes. You are trying to teach somebody, and you want the thing to have some burrs in it that stick. So you get a real crabby title. But start with an analytical title. Just a few words about this. A title should be very brief. Don't have it three sentences. I would say two, three, four words at the most. It should be brief. It should be unique to this paragraph. You're studying in Corinthians and Acts. Don't call it the Paul paragraph. Because obviously he happens to occur in a few more. So that doesn't tell me anything about these. Furthermore, this should be original to you. Don't look at somebody else's title. Students come up and say, hey, Brock, let me see your title. Nah, they wouldn't let you. Why? Because if you look at them, you want a copy of it. And they wouldn't be worth anything to you. They're really none of your business. Really? Important things, where are your titles? You got a set? Right. Did they bring it back for you? Yeah, they sure do. Good. You got a great title. They may not mean anything to me, but they're not designed for me. They're designed for you. So see if you can get a title that will summarize what you've got in each of these paragraphs. Then what we'll start to do is to put these paragraphs together. Find out what's the relationship between this paragraph and this paragraph. What's the relationship between these first two paragraphs and this one? Etc. And we'll build ourselves up till we finally get ourselves an overview of this book. Now remember, this is the time when you look for things that are alike, look for things that are different. Just give me offhand, what's this paragraph about if you had to use one word? Excellent. Okay, now the moment I do that, then I say, does this paragraph have anything to do with salvation? Yeah, it does. Well, then what's the difference between salvation in this paragraph and salvation in this paragraph? When this paragraph begins with a wherefore, this paragraph begins with a therefore. And whenever you see a wherefore or a therefore, stop to see what it's there for. It's a connection. It's saying, on the basis of this, and on the basis of this, boom! Well, if that's the case, then I've already got three paragraphs that are obviously related. Interesting thing is, after you get, this is like playing a game. I mean, that's what I say. It gets so exciting that a guy gets motivated out of his mind. And the gripe that I constantly get from other professors is understandable. This is guy spending so much time in your course, friend. He's not getting my assignments ready. So, your problem is so. Whose problem is it? So I have a lot of fun here. This guy says, how long do you want me to spend? How long you want to spend? Be my guest. Supposedly 2 hours for every hour in class, but if you're going to spend six, don't let me hold you down. And I'll have a guy go clean through the night. I get a look, a doctor right now, man, so far gone on this stuff. His wife met me on the parking lot of the church some time ago. She says, what in the world are you doing to my husband? I said, why? What's the matter with him? She said, I got to set the alarm clock and tell this guy what time to go to bed at night. Well, that's a different wrinkle. And this guy's like a little kid with a fire.
And every time we get together, we never have time enough to discuss this in this professional group of men. So he'll be coming up afterwards, or he'll call me up to take me out to dinner this week. Tell me what he saw in the passage that he didn't have time to share with me. You say, how do you get a person motivated? My friend, you get it by personal exposure where this guy begins to realize, look, I don't need some professional milkman to dispense this stuff. That's a hangover from Roman Catholic theology. I can get into it myself on the basis of the Holy Spirit if you just simply teach me some things so I know what to look for. That's why I can find stuff. Have at it. See you tomorrow.